My name is Michael McDowell. I'm 27 years old.
I'm Elizabeth McDowell. I'm married to Michael, also 27 years old.
We met our very first day at Rice. We both went to Rice University, and our very first day at Rice, we were in our little like orientation groups and lines, like walking in the rain past each other. And I saw this really cute girl, and I stopped the line, and I turned and I asked her name, and we became really good friends. And over the course of our freshman year, we really were really good friends. And it was at the end of our freshman year that we started to date. Elizabeth and I got married in 2020, and immediately after we got married, we moved across the country to North Carolina, where we both did grad school. I went to seminary at Duke, and Elizabeth got her master in public policy at Duke. After we graduated from grad school, we felt God calling us to come to DC, and I had gotten connected to a church called King's Church, which planted in 2018, and I came on as their first full-time hire. It's been an incredible privilege to get to watch God do something new in this city at a new church and be a part of a growing and thriving church plant. And at the same time, Elizabeth started a new fantastic job, but it was all interrupted a little bit in the middle of our time here when we found out that Elizabeth had lymphoma, a form of cancer. Man, it was in that season that we really came to know God in a way that's different than we know him now, or that we knew him before.
Something that we know about the Lord now is just how tender he is with people who are struggling, with people who are suffering, with people who are like going through things that they never expected, never wanted. We're not the same as we were before. And it was extremely hard. And yet, like, God met us in that, and the church met us in that. Yeah.
And thank goodness Elizabeth is now in remission. She's been in remission for 6 months now. But we both have this sense that, like, there's this safety with God that we didn't have before, this ability to rest in God and wait on God and be content in God that we didn't have before this season in DC. So FaithBridge was and has been hugely formative in my life. I am the man and the Christian and the believer that I am today because of growing up at FaithBridge. I grew up in the kids ministry and then in Elevate and Point Break, and I grew up every single summer going on a road journey. And my first two summers while I was in college, I worked for the road, first as an intern and then as a site lead. And it was there on the road actually that I discerned a call to pastoral ministry. And like my thought was, man, if I love ministering to eighth graders in Lubbock, like probably I'm supposed to do ministry, like and I'll enjoy doing ministry to any other age and in any other place as well. Like I loved teaching kids the Bible. I loved teaching students about the gospel. I loved seeing the aha moment in their eyes when they finally understood it for the first time. It's like, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what I want to do. I am so excited about the roles that I'm gonna have at FaithBridge. I'm going to be leading our young adults program. I'm going to be leading our 30 plus singles program. And I'm going to be building a residency program for people that are interested in dipping their toe in ministry and getting some theological education. And I'll also be a part of the teaching team and preaching team at FaithBridge. There are 41,000 young adults in Northwest Houston and 77379 and the surrounding zip codes. And there's only a handful, two or three young adult ministries for all of those young adults. There is enormous need. And so when I think about what do we want to do in young adults at FaithBridge, man, we want to provide a space where people can encounter the living God, where people can encounter Jesus, who provides meaning and purpose to their lives. And I'm really excited to learn from the leaders at FaithBridge about what it looks like to lead a church, about what it looks like to do the hard things, to shepherd people, to disciple people, to develop leaders. I'm just so excited to learn.
That video will prove to anybody who wondered, I'm a very patient person. I've just enjoyed Michael and watching him grow all these years, and deep down I've thought, I really want you to come on the staff one day when you're not 12. And and so finally that time has come. We didn't want to show that video last week when he preached because that was all about the kids and getting them all prayed over and getting launched on the road for their mission journeys. But we knew that he was going to come back this week, and he was going to preach again. And I'll tell you about that. Back in the spring when they were still in D.C., but they'd felt like God said, it's time to come to Faith Bridge. I said, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to preach for the kids to get sent off on the road, and by then we'll be up to Joshua and the walls coming down. And then I want you to take on a huge challenge. I want you to deal with one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. Because you need to understand that on our preaching team, I take the easy things. So you might as well learn it now. And he said, I'm up for the challenge. He's so coachable and so teachable and so such a joy to have. So he's going to lead us into a very good study of God's word. Let's welcome Michael as he comes to preach to us.
Wow. What an introduction. Well, Faith Bridge, I'm just so grateful to be here. Faith Bridge is home for me. Thank you for being home for me and for helping to raise me and for allowing me to be here on staff and learn with you. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 6 this morning. We're going to start in verse 15. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and the ushers will come down and give that to you. That is our gift to you if you'd like to teach it. We are continuing on in what we did last week. We saw the walls of Jericho come down, and now we're going to see something a little different. While you're turning there, let me tell you this about myself. When I was in eighth grade, I began to love Jesus. Like what you saw on the screen, that was me being baptized when I was in eighth grade. Like I became fascinated with this God that said that he loved me, and not only said that he loved me, but did something about it, that came to earth as a human, that walked around and dwelt among us, that took the kids and sat them on his lap, that healed people, spent time with the least of these, and then who loved me so much that he actually went to the cross and took my sins onto himself so that I could live with him now and in eternity as he rose from the dead. That same spirit that rose from the dead lives in me. And so I wanted to know all I could about this God. So I started to read the Bible. I started in Genesis, I made it through Leviticus, I got to Joshua. Like last week, I cheered as the walls came down, and then I got to the passage that we're in today. And I was a little confused, because in this passage, God tells the Israelites, as the walls of Jericho fall down, as the Israelites march into Jericho, to kill every man, woman, child, and animal in the city. And this was so disorienting to me, because this isn't who God is. This isn't the God that I've come to know. How could the God who calls himself love order the destruction of an entire city? How could the God who calls the little children to him, who calls them to sit on his lap, order the killing of children? I didn't know what to do with this. And even if I got to a point where I was okay with this, what was I going to do when other people asked me about it? When my brothers who were starting to read the Bible around the same time, what would I do if they asked me? What would I do if friends at school asked me about this passage or unbelievers that I knew? I was reading recently about the political scientist Joseph Nye, no relation to the science guy, who said that when he was young, he wanted to be a priest until he read the Bible all the way through. What would I say to that guy if he came up to me and asked me about a passage like this? And what do we do with all of this? Maybe you've had similar questions. What do we do with the fact that this is in the Bible? How do we handle stories like this? Well, I think that there are three things that we can say off the bat that we can't do. Before we say what we can do, I think we have to say what we can't do. And the first is, we can't take a big pair of scissors and cut our Bible in half, take the Old Testament, throw it in the trash, keep the New Testament. We can't do that. Because the New Testament itself says that the Old Testament and the stories in it are scripture, right? That's 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed, meaning God has given us this story for a reason, so we can't just throw it away. Second thing we can't do, what the new atheist, what Richard Dawkins wants us to do, which is to read this story, say that God is a moral monster, and kick him to the curb, because who needs that kind of God?
Well, for those of us who have experienced the power of God, the love of God, the fact that God is living and active and changes us and changes those around us, we can't do that because we know that God is good and that God is alive. And then there's a third thing we can't do, and this is what I think most of us are tempted to do, and that's just ignore it. Pretend like it doesn't exist. Don't ever read it. Don't ever talk about it. Treat it like a bad family secret. The problem is we can't do that for the other two reasons that we just talked about, that it's the Bible, and so God wants us to study it and understand it, and there are people who are going to ask us about it, so we have to be prepared to give a response. And so what do? Well, I think we do what we're doing right now. We gather together, we open the Bible together, we read the story, and we see if we can make some sense of it. So let's do that. Joshua 6, starting in verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day, and they marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." This is where we got up to last week. But then the passage goes on, and it says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take away any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So as we're trying to make sense of this passage and of this story, I think the first clue for us lies not in what God is telling the Israelites to do, but in what God is telling the Israelites not to do. Because he's very clear and very emphatic about what the Israelites are not supposed to do. They are not supposed to take anything from the city of Jericho for themselves. Anything that they do take, bronze, silver, gold, metal, straight into the treasury of the Lord. But nothing goes into their tent. They see some nice earrings that would look good on their wives, stays there. They don't take anything for themselves. It all stays in the city. And we ask, why? Why does God care about this? Is God greedy? If the city's gonna burn anyway, why does it matter whether the Israelites take some stuff? Well, the answer is that sin is destructive. What God knows is that sin spreads, it infects, it contaminates, it never stays where we put it, and it never stays where we leave it. And so as God is trying to protect the Israelites and get them through Jericho and into the promised land, the land that he has given to them, he's trying to protect them from being infected with the sin of Jericho. 4 summers ago, I was in North Carolina. It was my first year of marriage. We were getting ready to leave North Carolina for the summer to go to Washington, D.C., where we were going to be summer interns. And before we left, we cleared out anything in our house that could go bad. Any perishable food in our fridge or in our pantry all had to go away because we didn't want to come back to a house that had rotting stuff in it. So we did that and we left. Then 10 weeks later, we came back. And when we opened the door, we were hit with the foulest stench either of us have ever smelled. Like our eyes water. It smelled like something had died. And so we started going through our apartment to try to find this thing that had died, like a rat or a cat, I don't know. We went into the closet, couldn't find anything. Our bedroom, nothing. Living room, couldn't find anything there. Kitchen, fridge, there was nothing. And it was so frustrating because we didn't even feel like we were getting closer to the smell. It was just permeated everything. And then we walked into our pantry. And I realized that I had made a huge mistake. Because 10 weeks before, right before we had left, Elizabeth and I had a little debate. That debate was over potatoes. And the debate was over whether potatoes are perishable or non-perishable. And I had argued that potatoes were non-perishable. Because of course they are. They love the dark. They love the dirt. They live in the ground. They're creatures of the night, right? The potatoes want to be in my pantry all summer. I thought it would be fine. So we decided to leave them there. And when I opened that pantry door, I realized two very important lessons. First, potatoes are perishable. Second, Elizabeth is always right. Because where there was once a bag of potatoes, there is now a purple ooze all over our pantry floor. There was no trace of the bag. There was no trace of the potatoes. There was just ooze, so toxic that it stripped the baseboards of their paint. Hundreds of flies up and down our walls, and coming out of the ooze, a long green tendril. So we looked at that, we're like, ah, we jumped back, like closed the door, looked at each other. And Elizabeth said, you know what? I can take this, I can do it, I'm gonna clean it up. And I said, great, and I started walking away. And then I froze, and I'm not sure whether it was the voice of God wanting to protect my marriage or the voice of my dad yelling at me, but I heard, no, no, you made a promise to her. Remember? Better, worse, sickness, health, life, death, yeah. This is also your fault, so you gotta do this. So I walked back to Elizabeth and I said, no, honey, I can't let you do this. You need to go to a coffee shop and I'll let you know when it's safe to return. And I took every mask that we still had because of COVID. We still had like 6 or 7 of them. They all went on my face. And then I took a bucket and every chemical in our house went into that bucket. Bleach, dish soap, laundry detergent, Miss Meyer's lavender countertop spray. It all went in there. And then I scoured the floor and it like hissed and steamed as stuff was going on it. I'm not kidding, it hissed at me and I kept scouring for hours until it was all up. But then the smell was still there. It covered everything in our pantry. And I realized that even our non-perishables, our canned goods, our flour, our sugar, it wasn't just gonna get cleaned, it needed to be thrown away because the potatoes had infected everything. The potatoes had spread. This is what sin does. Sin spreads. Sin infects. It contaminates. It doesn't stay where we put it. What God tells Cain as Cain is wrestling with his sin is, look, sin is crouching at the door. If you open up the door, sin is going to run in. It never stays where we put it. And so what God is wanting the Israelites to do is to make it through Jericho without being infected by the sin of Jericho, sin that he is going to judge. And we see that judgment as the passage continues, continuing on in verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So God judges Jericho. As the Israelites go through, he judges the sin of Jericho. And we say, why? Like, why does God go so far here? Why does God do this? Well, what we know from biblical and archaeological evidence is that Jericho was a very wicked place, and it was full of very wicked people. We know that the Canaanites, the people who lived in Jericho, worshiped two main gods. They worshiped Asherah. Asherah was the goddess of fertility. She made people get pregnant. She made the rain fall. She made crops come out of the ground. And the way that the people of Jericho worshiped Asherah was by bringing everybody together in the middle of the city before her temple. And then they had a giant festival where everyone had sex with each other. And this would be bad enough, but in the year 2025 in the United States, we have laws around this kind of thing. Like we have laws around consent and we have laws around age. And you can be sure that neither of those laws existed in Jericho. They didn't care who you were. They didn't care how old you were. And they didn't care whether you wanted to be there. This was a city that preyed sexually and systematically on the weakest and most vulnerable in society. But that's not all. Jericho also worshiped a god named Molech. We hear about Molech in Leviticus 18. I've put a picture of Molech on the screen over here. The way that the people of Jericho worshiped Molech was by going in front of a giant metal statue of the god. And then they would light a giant blazing fire under his hands until the hands glowed orange from the heat. And then they would take a newborn baby and they would put the baby on the hands of Molech until it roasted to death. All the while, the parents, the priests, the people that were there would wear this mask. This is on display at the British Museum. That showed them laughing. They laughed at the screams of the children, of the babies, because they were delighted to worship the god Molech. What is God supposed to do? What does a loving God do here? Or let me ask you, if you were God, what would you do? Would you just pat the priests of Molech on the back and say, you know what, don't do that. You just need a nap. We're going to get you on the right track. No, you would do something about this. You would put a stop to it. You would end it. Because you know that the sexual predation of the weak and vulnerable is evil. And you know that the torture and murder of infants is evil. You would stop it. You want the same thing for all sorts of modern evils in today's world, right? We hear about the evils of sex trafficking, modern day slavery, and our hearts cry out, God, like, wouldn't you do something about this? Won't you put an end to this? So many of us have loved ones or know people who have lost loved ones because of the evils and negligence of drunk driving. And we say, God, wouldn't you put an end to this? Won't you stop this? And when our hearts rise up with that kind of reaction, what we are saying is that we actually do want judgment. We do want God to judge. We do want God to stop the evil in the world and put an end to it. And that's what God does here in Jericho. He sees this evil, he sees this wickedness, and he judges it. That's why it would be wrong to call what happens here genocide. It's not about a people group. It's about sin. Sin that God judges. But where a lot of us really get uncomfortable is where we think about the women and children and how the women and children relate even to us. Like we say, okay, granted, priests of Molech, lightning bolt from heaven. Like we want judgment for them. But what about the women and children? Like, why did they have to die? Well, we don't have all the answers. But what we can be sure of is that in a city as densely populated and as communal as Jericho, there were no sideline observers. Everybody participated in these festivals, and even if they weren't actively offering up children to Molech, they were there. They were worshiping. They hung out with the people that were doing this. They made peace with that sin. And so the sin that began with the priests of Molech spread and infected and contaminated everybody in the city of Jericho to the point that even the women and children couldn't discern the fact that it was wrong to torture babies. And so God's judgment fell on them. This is where most of us are. We look at wickedness and sin and evil, and we say, God, we want you to judge that one. We want you to judge that thing. We want you to stop that one. But my sin, my struggles, my wickedness, Well, that deserves a little bit extra grace. That deserves a little mercy. Because I deserve it. Because I'm tired. Because I had a hard day at work. Because my wife and I are fighting. So I deserve this little indulgence. And when we start to think of our sin that way, when we start to tolerate our sin and let it hang out around us, we make peace with it. But you can be sure of this. You make peace with your sin, but sin is making war against you. Sin is a lion waiting to devour you. And if you allow sin to crash on your couch, live in your garage apartment, hang out in your kitchen, you shouldn't be surprised when sin burns down the whole house. Because that's what sin does. So many of us settle for a gospel of sin management, where we allow sin to hang around and where we tolerate it. But God has not given us a gospel of sin management. God has given us a gospel of sin eradication, to put our sin to death, to lay it at the cross. Not because we are eradicated in the process, but because when God takes our sin and when we lay it at the cross, he allows us to live. And so we all are a part of this. We all are by nature Canaanites, inhabitants of Jericho, going the way of judgment. And we can all face that judgment, or we can find a way to redemption, to life, to freedom, and liberation. And that's what we see next in this passage, that despite the judgment of God, there is redemption. Continuing on in verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." And so the young men who had been spies went in, and they brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives, and they put them outside the camp of Israel. And so the Israelites go in, and as the city is being destroyed, they save Rahab and they save her family. Now, Rahab was not the obvious candidate for redemption. Rahab, as the story says, was a prostitute. And not only was she a prostitute, she apparently was a wealthy enough prostitute to be able to hide two Israelite spies in her house when they came to scout out the land, and to be able to house her whole family. And so the passage doesn't say this directly, but reading between the lines, it seems like Rahab potentially was in fact one of the organizers of this Asherah worship. Not an obvious candidate for redemption. And yet when the Israelite spies in Joshua chapter 2 come and scout out the land, come and scout out Jericho, Rahab begs them, according to the steadfast love of the Lord and by his name, that he would save her. And God does. Despite her past, despite her sin, despite her wickedness, God saves, redeems Rahab, because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And because all who call on the name of the Lord will be unburdened by sin, unburdened from sin, and liberated from sin. Elizabeth and I were hiking in Shenandoah National Park last year. We had chosen a pretty intense hike, lots of mileage, thousands of feet of elevation gain, and we had these really heavy packs. We had super overpacked, had like 45 pounds on our back. And the end of the hike was this really long hill, and we trudged up it. It took about half an hour to an hour to do it. And by the top of the hill, I was beat. I was done. I was ready to take off my pack, sit down, and sleep. But once we got to the top, I saw that Elizabeth was still looking at the map, which concerned me. And she said, "You know, I'm looking at this, and there's this overlook over here. Requires a couple hundred feet more climbing, but I think we could do it." I'm like, "Woman, where is this energy coming from? Like, this has been the longest day ever." But she insisted, and I said, "Okay." And so I took my pack off, and we started hiking. And as soon as I took my pack off to go see this little overlook before we came back, like it felt like the beginning of the day again. My legs felt fresh. Like a breeze picked up, I wasn't sweating anymore, I wasn't breathing hard. And not only were we able to get to that overlook, we were able to bound up that last couple hundred feet and get there. We took off our packs and we were unburdened and we were able to run. That's what God does for Rahab. Rahab gives her sin to God and God takes her sin from her and she's able to get out and find freedom with the Israelites, where the passage says she lived for the rest of her days. And this is what God does for us as well. Are you tired? Are you exhausted? Sin steals life from us. So many of us know the feeling of walking around with a sin that it feels like everybody can see, of being filled with guilt and shame that eats away at us from the inside. God is saying, give this to me. I will unburden you. I will set you free. And you will be able to live and run and have freedom in a way that you never had before. And we know exactly how God does this too. If we squint at this passage a little bit, we can see Jesus. Because this isn't the last time that Rahab appears in the Bible. She comes up again at the very beginning of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, where we learn that from this Canaanite prostitute, several generations down the line, comes Jesus, God in flesh, the Son of God. And that God lives among us. That God dwelt among us. And when he went to the cross, he took the sin of the Canaanites and the punishment of the Canaanites and the judgment of the Canaanites onto himself. And he died taking that all with him so that all who call on the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior can be and will be saved, can be and will be freed, can have and will have eternal life. That's what Jesus promises us this morning. Is there judgment? Yes. And there will be judgment at the end of all things when Jesus returns and comes to make right everything that has gone wrong. But so long as Jesus hasn't returned, we have the opportunity to call on his name, to give our sins to him, and to follow him into freedom and into eternity. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we do proclaim you as King. We do say, all hail King Jesus. Because Jesus, you have taken what we deserved. Because you took our sins onto yourself and you are beckoning us even now to give our sins to you. Lord, your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. And you want us to run towards you. Father, for those of us in here who have made peace with our sin, who have tolerated it, who have settled for a gospel of sin management and not a gospel of life, God, I pray that you would convict us now, that you would bring up the sin that so easily entangles and that you would give us the opportunity to bring it to your feet, to lay it at the cross, to lay it at the altar. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to be a people that are ruthless with our sin, that don't settle for anything less than total freedom in you. I pray, God, that you would help us to love you, to run after you, to be set free, to be liberated. God, we have to have you. I pray that you would help us, that you would bless us, that you would continue to take our sin and let us live for you.